about to listen to a sermon from Newtown Erskineville Anglican Church. As a church, we want to see whole communities captivated by Jesus Christ and living out his freedom.
So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple.
Our second reading is from Hebrews chapter 10, commencing at verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Well, I've moved to this lectern, by the way, because as you may know, some changes were made to the front now, and if I stand in the pulpit, half the congregation can't see me. So there we go, history of the building. Wasn't it great to hear those interviews and to learn so much of our history? So thank you so much for being here. I'm going to begin with a prayer written by Robert Taylor. Would you pray? O gracious God and most merciful Father, which hast vouchsafed us this rich and precious jewel of thy holy word, assist us by thy Spirit, that it may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to refresh us, to renew us according to thine own image, to build us up and edify us unto the perfect building of thy Christ, sanctifying and increasing in us all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Consider What a strange, even bizarre, thing it is for this building to be adorned across its great arch with the words of Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Originally, these words are straightforwardly about the Jerusalem temple. The next line, as we read, is, our feet are standing, shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. What a strange thing for someone to put them on a church built towards the end of the 19th century in the colony of New South Wales. These words were not, in fact, part of the original design of St. Stephen's. They were added, according to the plaque beside the pulpit, in 1932. I do not know exactly how those who added them understood them, or how they might have explained by what right they should adorn a Christian church. They may not have been entirely clear themselves. These words can, however, be understood as expressing a deep and profound claim of Christian faith, if they are taken, first and foremost, as a reference not to the building, but to the community of people that it serves. Don't you know, writes the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, one of the texts, as Chris mentioned, that was read at the laying of the foundation stone of this building. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? There is the stupendous claim that the church, meaning simply the ordinary people drawn together through faith in Jesus, the church is the temple of God. The gathering of people in the name of Jesus truly is the house of the Lord. What gave rise to this radical thought? Unquestionably, it was the actions of Jesus himself. Destroy this temple, Jesus declared, standing in the courts of Herod's magnificent temple, one of the greatest religious buildings ever known. Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. You may know that these words were quoted back at Jesus at his trial as the authorities searched for a way to make a charge worthy of execution stick. But even though Jesus' opponents, I'm just going to put some photos up of the building every now and again, even though Jesus' opponents were wrong to think that he was a threat to the temple literally, as John tells us the temple that he had spoken of was his body, they were not wrong to think that Jesus was a threat to the temple spiritually. Jesus was, in fact, claiming for himself the role the temple was supposed to have of giving people access to God. The New Testament is full of statements about how this has come true, but perhaps none are clearer than our reading from the book of Hebrews. Did you notice? We have confidence, declares the book of Hebrews, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is, his body. The elements of the temple, the most holy place, which was the sacred inner sanctum, the curtain, they are being used there to interpret the achievement of Jesus. His death has fulfilled, we are being told, the purpose of the temple, to make a way to God himself. And we now have, the writer says, a great high priest over the house of God, yet he does not mean the Levitical priesthood, he means Jesus himself. And the house of God he refers to is no longer the temple, it is the church. When we think this way, no building can any more be sacred in the fullest sense. The way to God has been opened not by bricks and altars, but by the living Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his body and blood to cleanse us truly and forever. And we may draw near to God, not by ceremonies and religious objects, but by the assurance of faith. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Those words call us to delight not first and foremost in a place of worship, but in a people of worship, and in a Saviour who by his death and resurrection has become the point at which the life of God has opened up to us. What we do not celebrate today, what we do not celebrate, is the anniversary of a temple, a sacred place that grants us special access to God. We do not celebrate that because that place has been taken once and for all. That role has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. However, this same logic that desacralizes religious buildings can also dignify them. Sometimes Christians, especially of an evangelical persuasion, can forget this point in a flurry of iconoclastic fervor, but we should not forget it. For although a place of worship cannot and must not be the source of our confidence to approach God, it can and should become a sign of that confidence and a marker of the work of God by his Spirit. A church building is a tangible, visible expression of a community's faith. It is an outward sign of its confidence that by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way really has been opened. A church building is not a temple, but it can be a sign that there really is such a temple, that God's Spirit dwells in us because of Jesus Christ. The evangelical Christians who built St. Stephen's Church, and make no mistake, that is what they were. Robert Taylor, the rector who oversaw the whole project, was described as a first-class and 100% Protestant and low churchman. It's quite shocking. They did not forget this point. They did not forget this point. They built something grand yet elegant, solid yet beautiful. And they did so because of their confidence in Jesus Christ. The completion of St. Stephen's was a remarkable achievement, for this church was not built by the wealthiest and most powerful people in the colony. This is Robert Taylor, by the way. Great moustache. The church he led was not the wealthiest and most powerful people in the colony. It was an ordinary Christian community, much like the one that fills it today. At the opening service, Bishop Barker said that its promoters, that is, those who built this church, had laid those who were of the Diocese of Sydney under a great obligation, in that they had shown them what could be accomplished by faith, prayer, and earnest effort. This church was a work of faith, and it stands still as a visible sign of that faith, that through Jesus we have confidence to come into the presence of God, the living God, and we must not give up meeting together, but encourage one another as we see the day approaching. What became of that first generation's confidence? As an aging body has its wrinkles and its scars, a building bears the marks of its passage through time in a thousand ways. Some of these marks are formal, like the plaques of people who have made a great impact on the life of the community. We have, I learned this week, oh, that was Bishop Barker, sorry. We have, I learned this week, a man named Lewis Henry Locke to thank for the introduction of electric lighting into this church. That's worthy of a plaque. Well done, Lewis. Other marks on this church are less formal. I love noticing the little bits of graffiti. This is, the children are not here, so this is not an encouragement. But I actually love noticing the graffiti carved into the beautiful French polish, which if you know anything about French polish, you'll know that is, that's a hard thing to do. I enjoy imagining these were carved by boys like I once was and like some kids I know now are. The marks on this building tell a story of a church community whose heyday was around the turn of the 20th century. After the war, things clearly got tougher. At one level, it is no wonder. The memorial board over here records the names of 126 young men from this parish who died in the Great War. 126. Is it any wonder that that loss left a hole in the life of this church? And what a terribly difficult work of ministry it must have been for H.S. Begbie, rector from 1914 to 1921. Over time, the congregation dwindled, and the building, I think, became a sign of perhaps lost confidence, a forbidding weight of responsibility, perhaps too great for the small congregation to bear. Branch churches that had been planted under Taylor, such as St. Philip's Camperdown and St. Thomas's Kingston, they were sold to keep things going. By the 1960s, the congregation was reduced to a tiny number. In December 1966, the Reverend T.G. Rees resigned after, as reported in the local paper, 18 months of frustration, disappointment, and steadily failing income. There was no parish farewell because there is no parish, Mrs. Rees said. Average Sunday attendance in the past year has been 9. Rectors became part-time or absent. One historian has written that by the end of Ward Power's time in 1973, the church had effectively closed down. The centenary anniversary in 1974 simply passed without notice. Yet remarkably, it was not the end. In the centenary year, 1974, the Reverend A.C. Nichols was asked by Archbishop Marcus Loane to become the part-time rector of St. Stephen's. Beginning with only a few people meeting in the rectory, there were, I understand, 6 local people at the induction service. 6. The congregation steadily grew, and by 1978, it was ready to employ a full-time minister again. How did this renewal take place? There are, of course, many factors, but I'm certain that at the heart of it was the innovation and energy of the Reverend Nichols and his wife Denise. Here they are. They may be watching online. Greetings if you are. Here is how Denise Nichols described their time to me recently. We set out to bring a community development approach. We established connections with Australia Street School and Camperdown Primary, taught scripture. We entertained the school parents and teachers through events in the rectory. Denise started a playgroup in the grounds of the rectory, a volunteer-run occasional childcare program, a community garden in part of the cemetery, artist studio in the hall, a volunteer-run emergency accommodation centre for homeless families in the old St. Luke's Hospital in Newtown. Wow. But at the heart of everything, she writes, was a new approach to engaging a congregation in a more informal style of worship, held on Sunday evenings in the house. A report from 1978 also describes Bible teaching and a renewal of evangelism and community connection prompted by a Moore College mission in 1976, in which students went door to door to distribute multi-language scriptures. And I note with joy that we welcome a similar team to our church today. Welcome. Without these 4 years of renewal, I do not think there would be any congregation here today, nor perhaps even a building. For there was a plan. This will seem unreal to you, but I understand that it is true. There was a plan to dismantle St. Stephen's and relocate it brick by brick to Canberra as the National Cathedral. Ironically, on the site of St. Mark's National Theological Centre, where I used to be a lecturer. A small part of me actually laments the failure of this plan, as St. Stephen's would have looked magnificent on the shore of Lake Burley Griffin, a few hundred metres from Parliament, and much better than the brutalist buildings they have there. But most of me is still glad it's here. Do you know that plan was refused only in 1979 by the new rector, Don Meadows? In Meadows' time, St. Stephen's was re-inhabited, but perhaps somewhat subversively. The building began to be used as a music venue. The congregation grew to be self-sustaining, or at least almost self-sustaining, I think. There was energy and initiative. The church had a sense of what would be called now edginess, I think. The cause of the ordination of women to the priesthood became central to the life of the church. Yet by the late 1990s, this renewal had petered out. The congregation declined, and the buildings and the cemetery became burdensome once again. Some work was completed, but much was not done, as Mr. Abrahams has helped us understand. By the end of the century, the parish could no longer afford to pay and house its minister. Again, though, it was not the end. And again, renewal took place through a return to the basic work of gospel ministry, building relationships, teaching the Bible, sharing Jesus. Peter Rogers, who was rector during this period, recently described it to me as one-by-one growth. Yet those one-by-ones added up. New congregations were established, and people put their trust in Christ. It was the spiritual health of this church in this time that first attracted me to it when I was a student, and I will always be thankful for that. Under Roger Bray, this growth was organised and consolidated, and the connection between Newtown and Erskineville cemented. How wonderful it is that this church, which only 25 years ago was close to closing, has emerged from the pandemic as a community that is no longer in its infancy, but ready for a season of maturity with a clear focus on what matters to us most. And so the question to ask ourselves today is this: what will become of the confidence with which this church was built in this new season? What will become of it? This is not an age when Christians can take for granted that our faith will be admired. It is not a time of grand church buildings and bold statements. Yet my hope and prayer is that God has led us to a moment in which this dignified, graceful building can be renewed as a sign of our confidence in Christ. There would probably be things about the life of our church today that Robert Taylor might not have liked. But I think that in all the ways that matter, what we are seeking to do today matches the faith with which St. Stephen's was built. Our prayer for this season as a church, which you may know, is that we may more and more become a community deeply shaped by the good news of Jesus, holding it out to those around us with confidence, gentleness, and joy. That is an aspiration that draws from the same wells as Taylor's generation drank from, I believe. And so maybe as we press on together, it will make more and more sense to restore this building, not merely as something necessary, but as a sign of our confidence that by the blood of Christ, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. As Becky mentioned before, in each of the windows of this building, there are words of Scripture. They are small, easily overlooked, but they are there. In the great front central window, high up, there are just five words. He is faithful that promised. They are the words of Hebrews 10:23 in the King James Version. In our version, as we read, this verse says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." What better exhortation is there for us today than this one preached by our building? Let us, friends, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess through the good news that in Jesus Christ there is the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. For the one who promised is faithful. And may we show this confidence to all around us as we pursue love and good deeds. And do not give up meeting together, but want to encourage one another as we see the day approaching. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Newtown Erskineville Anglican Church podcast. For more audio content and information about our church, please visit neac.com.au.